morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Hope everyone had a restful night. Excited to continue our gospel meeting this morning. Appreciate so much all the encouragement so far. It's been wonderful being with everyone and continuing to meet new family. Always love that. Luke chapter 2. In June of 2001, I attended a vacation Bible school at the local church where I was visiting. I wasn't a Christian at the time. And they had a visiting preacher who was teaching the adult class, and he was spending time on the life of Christ. And he was given a lectureship about the character of Jesus, and there was one lesson in particular that, 16 years later has still had a profound impact on me and my faith and my courage to finally repent and obey the gospel. And the lesson wasn't about baptism, and it wasn't about repentance or faith per se. At that point, I had already understood those concepts intellectually. The lesson was about the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I wish I had my hands on that tape, because I'm sure the guy made some points that really had an impact on me that I probably am not going to make this morning. I don't know. But that had such an impact on me for some reason. Because, you know, for skeptics and unbelievers, agnostics, atheists and whatnot, I think it's the deity of Christ that they struggle with. They just can't fathom the idea of God coming into this world and becoming a human being. But if I can be so bold, I think us believers actually have the opposite problem more often than not. I think we often struggle with understanding and accepting the humanity of Jesus Christ. And I don't mean that we don't understand on an intellectual level that Jesus existed as a human being. I think that we probably do. But are we not, as Christians, sometimes challenged by the ramifications of his humanity, with all the limitations that we know accompanies humanity? Maybe this is something that is difficult for us, because sometimes the lines between Jesus' humanity and his divinity become blurred. For a human being, in other words, Jesus, he showed superior insight because he knew the hearts of men. His teaching and his arguments were flawless, which frustrated his enemies at every turn. He had perfect moral character. He was the spotless Lamb of God. His miracles demonstrated that he could work outside the laws of nature. And so we see these things, we know these things, we believe it. And yet, at the same time, we're also challenged to understand that he was limited in certain areas. And that boggles our minds sometimes. He was hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. The same one that could feed 5,000 people and that could walk on water. He was tempted in all things, as we're going to see later. That's challenging, I think, for a lot of Christians. So what I want to do this morning is I want to go over just a very brief overview of the characteristics of Jesus' humanity. And then after we do that, talk about some of the implications that are associated with his humanity that I think are just incredibly powerful and inspiring and encouraging as well. Luke chapter 2, I've asked you to turn there. The first human characteristic that we see in Jesus, obviously, is in his birth. And as far as Scripture reveals, Mary's miraculous conception notwithstanding, Jesus' birth and his corresponding development as a human being followed rather natural processes. Now, how did this happen? I don't know. How does humanity blend with the normal development of self-consciousness? How can God go through natural development of self-awareness like every child does? I have no clue. But the Bible tells us that it is so. The Bible records for us an episode of Jesus' life when he was 12, which is why I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 2. Because we see in Luke chapter 2 that even at 12 years old, despite the limitations that came with his humanity, Jesus at 12 years old shows in this passage just remarkable insight into himself, insight about the law of Moses and things around him. In this story, when he stays behind in Jerusalem after his parents have left to return home, they realize after a day or so that he's not with the caravan that they had come with, and so they travel back to Jerusalem to look for him. And in verse 46 of Luke chapter 2, we read that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And he says this at 12 years old. How much awareness of his divine nature did he have at this point? I don't know. And how did Mary feel about correcting him? I've always thought about that. I don't know. But Luke 2 and verse 52 tells us that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And so one I think we can surmise from this verse and a few others is that people probably, and when Jesus was a youth, probably didn't see him as really any different than any other little boy. I mean, obviously he had some extra insight that would have not been common for a boy his age, but he would have still developed physically, developed emotionally and intellectually, just like every other ordinary little Jewish boy. Now, at this point, after this episode in Luke chapter 2, the Gospels skip rather rapidly to his adulthood. And the Bible reveals to us that by this time, when he reaches his ministry at about 30 years old, he is fully partaking in the human experience. In other words, Jesus' existence, it wasn't figurative, it wasn't mystical, as some of the Gnostics tried to proclaim at that time. Matthew and Luke record for us that he was a physical descendant of Abraham. In other words, Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere like some great mystery, but his lineage could be traced back all the way to Abraham, all the way back to the line of David, all the way back to Adam. This becomes even clearer when we see from the gospel accounts that the Jews knew what city he was from and they knew his parents. Look with me in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And I'll say this, you know, if you're living at that time, and you're going to start putting yourself out there, being the Messiah. You know, just from a cursory look, Nazareth doesn't really seem like the place that you'd want to be from. At that time, Nazareth was considered the uneducated, rural, backwoods part of the nation, whereas Judea was where you're going to find all the schools, all the intellect, all the advancements, Jerusalem in particular. And so as he's making himself known and people are observing him, they are struggling with this aspect of his humanity. John 7, beginning in verse 14, says that when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" In other words, they knew where he was from. They knew where he was from. They knew that this wasn't a place where he had, would have received a formal education. And yet, the way he taught, the people were just hanging on every single word as he spoke and as he contradicted the scribes, speaking with so much authority. Also, as a human, Jesus grew up in a family. Look back a chapter in John chapter 6. He grew up in a family. Jesus had a mother. He had a father. He had brothers and sisters. Jesus was nurtured and raised in a family environment. And yet, in John chapter 6, he is teaching the Jews that he came down from heaven. And he's teaching the Jews that they must eat his flesh and blood in order to have everlasting life. And they're struggling with that symbolism that he is using. John 6:42, they were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" In other words, wait a minute, we know this guy. We know him, we know where he grew up, we know his parents, we know his family. How then can this guy say that I came down out of heaven? I mean, it's not that they didn't understand what he was teaching. They just couldn't reconcile what he was teaching with also being Joseph and Mary's boy, basically. Look in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. This is a similar situation. But we learn something a little bit extra about his humanity here. And That is that Jesus had a job. He had a trade. And it was a trade that he probably learned from his dad, I suspect. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Mark 6, verse 2. Says that when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" And it says they took offense at him. And so we learned that Jesus grew up in a family. He learned the skill of carpentry in order to make a living to support himself and most likely his family for a time. I mean, try to really wrap your mind around that. The creator of all things, including the trees, as a human being, learning how to cut them and learning how to file them, learning how to shape them into usable things. What was Jesus doing for 30 years before the kingdom of God was commissioned to him? He wasn't just hanging around doing nothing. He was being useful. Do you suppose in doing this that he ever got blisters? Do you suppose he ever got calluses? Wouldn't he have probably developed somewhat of a muscular physique that would be incumbent of practicing that kind of trade? And see, they knew this about Jesus, all the people that he taught. And it was this familiarity with Jesus and his job as a carpenter that is such a hurdle for these people, because they're hearing him teach, and it's above and it's beyond anything that they've ever experienced or heard from even the greatest of rabbis at that time. And so, based on his hometown, based on his family and his job, they just can't conceive someone like this actually coming down from heaven. We also know that Jesus established friendships. Now, it is true that Jesus loved everybody. But in the Gospels, we see that there were certain people that he was drawn to more than others, like Peter, James, and John. In John chapter 11 and verse 5, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are spoken of as those whom Jesus loved. And we know from the Gospels that he often stayed in their home. And so Jesus had friends, and he also knew how to socialize. And it was because he knew how to socialize that he was often called a glutton and a wine bibber. The opposite charge that was made against John the Baptist for the ascetic lifestyle that he lived. Now, Jesus attended weddings. He attended funerals. He attended the feast days of the Jews with his relatives and those closest to him. In other words, what we're seeing so far, brethren, is that Jesus, when he came, he wasn't sitting in some ivory tower and just looking down on mankind. He came with a saw and he came with a hammer. He made friends, he socialized, and he rejoiced during festive occasions. In Isaiah 53 and verse 2, written about 750 years before Jesus was born, we learned that Jesus was physically unremarkable. I don't take this to mean that he was necessarily ugly physically. I just think it means that he probably wouldn't look like that guy that played the actor in The Passion of the Christ that we mentioned last night. Jim Caviezel probably was not that good looking. And that's generally what Hollywood does. Anytime they release a movie about the crucifixion, they take the best looking guy they can find to play Jesus Christ. And I understand why they do that, but Isaiah 53 in verse 2 tells us that that probably was not the case. He would not have been somebody that people would have just looked at and go, "Ooh, man, that's a great-looking guy right there." He would have probably looked, what I read in from this passage, he would probably look just like an average, ordinary guy. In other words, there was nothing really outstanding about his physical appearance. The Gospels also reveal to us that Jesus underwent human limitations and weaknesses. John 4 tells us that he was tired. We learned that in that same chapter that he got hungry, he got thirsty. We know from the last two nights that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he experienced emotional distress. He experienced sorrow and grief. There were times, particularly in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus got angry over the hard hearts of other people. He was filled with zeal in John chapter 2 when he overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple, and again in Matthew 23. And in general, Jesus, he was limited by time and space. In other words, if he wanted to go somewhere, he didn't fly or he didn't transport. He walked like everybody else or rode or traveled by boat. Now, with just a few exceptions to that. But in general, he was limited by time and space. We also know from a human standpoint that Jesus had a spiritual life. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just like every other little Jewish boy. When it was time to assemble in the synagogue, Jesus was always there. Where would Jesus be today if he were here? Because, you know, a lot of people don't think that's important. I don't think any of those people are here this morning. But you know where Jesus would be today? He would be worshiping with others. He'd be gathering and assembling with others for worship. He had a spiritual life. We know that he prayed. Sometimes he prayed with others, but there were a lot of times that he went off on his own to pray because he was so busy and about the only time he could find time were in the wee hours of the morning. He sang on certain occasions as it was called for. He attended feasts. Jesus was baptized. Jesus was fulfilled his responsibility as a citizen by paying the temple tax, though he told Peter that he really didn't have to. But perhaps one of the most astonishing things about Jesus and his humanity, and I think this is one of the things that got to me that I never really could reconcile before I was a Christian, and this is probably what a lot of us here, even as Christians and have been Christians for a long time, still struggle to grasp fully, and that is the fact that as a human being, Jesus was tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, and this is really where some Christians will draw the line. I mean, we know that Satan approached him. We all agree with that. But isn't it sometimes challenging for us to accept the fact that Jesus could have ever been inclined toward sin? But that is what temptation is. Temptation is a suggestion. It's a suggestion made that there is advantage, that there is pleasure, that there is something to be gained in disobeying God. And if there isn't a predisposition for me to respond to that, then I'm not tempted. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And those last three words are important. He was tempted, but he never gave in to the temptation. But he was tempted in all things. I mean, really try to swallow that concept, brethren. All things. What does all things mean? Dare I say it includes sexual temptation? Well, we really struggle with that one. He said all things. All things. And if I accept that verse for what it is, I would have to admit that while Jesus was on earth, this inclination at the very least went through his mind, though certainly not to the degree that it could ever be conceived in lust. But isn't this a concept that we struggle with sometimes? It seems so far from the divine nature, which is what James affirms in James 1 and verse 13, that when he says that God cannot be tempted, and yet Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was, and in all things. And so what does that tell us? It tells us that there is more to Jesus than just divinity. He is both God and man. And I don't always have the words to reconcile these two concepts, but Scripture affirms it, and therefore faith demands it. But here's one more thing before we look at some practical applications. And if you thought the temptation thing was difficult, this one right here can be really difficult for people as well. See, we're going from easy to hard here, brethren. But Jesus knew failure. That's a hard one to imagine too, right? But he understood failure. Now, he did not understand moral failure. And I could not emphasize that enough. He didn't understand moral failure. He couldn't understand that and still be our Savior. But at the same time, Jesus couldn't persuade all Jews, could he? He really couldn't. No matter how much he loved everyone, no matter how flawless his teaching was, no matter how flawless his argumentation, Jesus had to watch while the very ones that he created and loved, he had to watch them make some really dumb decisions that would cost them their souls. He had to endure those closest to him abandoning him to death despite 3 years of unending patient teaching. And so yes, Jesus understood failure. He understood it all too well. As difficult as that can be sometimes to reconcile concerning him. Well, this isn't a lesson just about facts. I think there are some really wonderful practical applications that we can learn understanding these things about Jesus of Nazareth. And let's just go over a few of them before we end the lesson. First, if he hadn't become human, he would not have been able to offer himself as a sacrifice for sins. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll pretty much be just in this chapter for the rest of the lesson. Pretty much so. Hebrews chapter 2. If he had not become human, he would not have been able to offer himself as our sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there confirms the deity of Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament to uphold his argument. But then, after that, the writer is going to anticipate that the Jews are going to have an issue with Jesus coming as a man. In other words, okay, he's divine, but then why would he come here as a man? You know, one of the biggest things that God hit on with the Jews in the Old Testament, probably more than anything else, was idolatry. And with idolatry comes the idea with not only are we not allowed to bow down to an image of an animal, but we should not bow down to even a man. And so if Jesus is divine, as the writer proves in Hebrews 1, why then did he come as a man? And so the writer in Hebrews moves from chapter 1 into the deity of Christ to chapter 2 and dealing with his humanity, and not just dealing with the humanity, but the need for Jesus to participate and share with humanity those whom he needed to save. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." One of the purposes of fully partaking of the human experience is that it involves the necessity of dying. And if there was going to be a price that was going to be paid for the sins of mankind to redeem them from their sins and thus promote reconciliation and promote fellowship with God, there was going to have to be a sacrifice of blood. Because blood has always been connected with forgiveness, but the ultimate sacrifice had never been made. Somebody was going to have to die and pay for those sins. And it couldn't just be any man, because Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And not only has man sinned, but they have polluted every sacrifice that they've offered for sin. There is just no other solution than for God to come down here and be a man so that he could offer himself as that sacrifice. The next verse, verse 10, says this. It says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." So in other words, it's not just a death, but as we saw very vividly last night, it had to be a suffering death. Not a death by natural causes, but a suffering death capped off, or suffering existence capped off by a suffering death. Why? So he could fully participate in the human experience for those whom he came to represent. Secondly, the fact that he became human, that is exactly what qualifies him as our high priest. Because in the Old Testament, a high priest must be able to identify with those whom he represents before the Father. The verse we just read in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 10 says it was fitting. It was fitting that Jesus was taken of man so that he might be able to relate to man. Now look at verse 11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So wrap your mind around that. The cosmic creator of the universe looks at us and he says, "There's my brothers and sisters right there." I'm like, "Huh? Me? Little peon? Little peon Ryan? Jesus is my brother?" That's hard. But that was the purpose. He came here to participate fully in the human experience. And it was fitting for him to do so that all would be of one. The sacrifice had to come from the people. The high priest had to come from the people. The blood to be shed had to come from the people. And yet nobody could shed it personally. Only the perfect Lamb of God can shed blood so as to take away sin, and therefore Jesus came to die. And that was one of the main purposes of His humanity. Look in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It says, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Wrap your mind around that. He had to. This wasn't an option. It's not that God had 100 different things He was thinking of. Of course, He might have. I don't know. He's that smart. But I like that verse. He had to be made like His brethren in all things. It had to happen. So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that's encouraging. So from this standpoint, Jesus came in human form to represent us. And this is not some, again, this is not some cheap imitation of man. Don't we want to know that our representatives understand us? I mean, isn't that part of our frustration with what's going on in Washington, D.C. right now? As we elect all these guys to go up there and to represent us because we want people that we think can relate to us and understand us and know what our needs are down here. And then they get there and they just get all embroiled and involved in politics and money and scandals and things of that nature. And it's so frustrating. We want a representative that understands us, that represents us, that doesn't forget what it's like to be us. Our interests, our needs, we need to have that connection with Jesus before we'll come to Him. We need to know that about Him. He needs to be approachable. God needs to be approachable. And here's what's great about Hebrews 2. It tells us that through Jesus, God is approachable. He's approachable because He did not come down from heaven just to live in some, like we said, ivory tower and bear the iron fist and look down on us peons. He came to fully participate in the human experience and to live the kind of life that we're all striving to live. And that ought to inspire us. And that leads me to this point. And this is where the challenge, I think, comes often for us Christians. We must never attempt to defend Jesus' divine honor to such an extent that we end up denying His humanity. You understand what I mean by that? I think as difficult as it can be for us sometimes to reconcile that He could be tempted in all things as we are, He doesn't need us dulling that aspect of His humanity by denying that He could ever be tempted. If we cannot accept the fact that Jesus experienced some of the same thoughts and inclinations as we do, then what we're doing is we're building a barrier between ourselves and God, because I'll end up from that convincing myself that God can't possibly understand me when I have certain desires. I mean, have you ever felt that way? Oh, this is so, there's no way God understands what this is like. Now listen, the whole point of Jesus' temptations is that so that He could participate with us in what we're going through, so that not only would we be able to relate to Him, but that we'd have the faith that He can relate to us. Listen, it's not so that He can relate to us. He already knows. It's for us to have the confidence and assurance that He can relate to us. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, that verse after the one we read about Him being tempted in all things. Hebrews 4 verse 16, after saying that He was tempted in all things, yet without sin, it then says, therefore, and you know, anytime you see a therefore, you're always going to see what it's there for. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, we desperately need a Savior that can relate to us so that He can properly mediate and intercede for us before the Father. And in Christ's humanity, that's exactly what we've got. That was accomplished. And finally, one more thing. That God would willingly become one of us ought to show us just how much He loves us. And I hope that you've seen so far that part of this lesson is not just to draw us nearer to the cross, but part of this series of lessons that we're doing this weekend is so that we might comprehend just a little bit more the kind of love that Jesus has for us. I mean, there could be no other reason why he did what he did than the fact that he loves us. Why would anyone want to come down to this cesspool of sin and go through that kind of suffering that we saw that he went through last night? That kind of shame? That humiliation? Why would someone do that? But more than that, why would God Himself come down here and limit and subject Himself to all the frustrations, the trials, the shame and the humiliation? There's no other reason. There's no other reason than the fact that He loved us so much. And I do believe that it is the humanity of Jesus that ought to open our eyes to that fact more than anything else. Why did our Savior come to earth? Because He loved me so. I don't care who you are, where you're from, how popular you are, how desired. You know, nobody cares for you like Jesus. And I'll say this by way of invitation. If you haven't become a Christian, I wish so much that you could let this concept sink in. That Jesus came here for you. The cosmic creator of this universe came to this earth and died for you. Your God was humiliated at the hand of treacherous and wicked men for you. And if everyone else in the world were righteous and you were the only one who had ever sinned in this world, He would have went through the exact same thing just for you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, there's not any excuse that you could possibly make that would ever overshadow that love. Because there is no greater honor than you could ever give Jesus for what He did in succumbing Himself to the human experience than for you to decide, I'm going to obey the gospel that He's commanded me to obey. There's no greater honor that you could give Him than that. There's no greater honor than you could ever give Jesus for what He did than for you to repent, to renounce your life of sin, and to pledge that you're going to change and live for Him forever. And you can be baptized this morning if you so desire. Identify with His death, His burial, and His resurrection in the process, and have your sins washed away. That is the purpose. And we'd encourage you to do that. I don't know that we have an invitation song picked out. That's okay. You don't need an invitation song to call you to come forward. You can call forward any time. If something I say in the middle of my next sermon inspires you, you want to come forward in the middle of the sermon, that's fine too. But I hope that you'll at least think about that. That's it this morning. We'll commence at about 10:30 and take a break until then. So appreciate so much your attention.